Good evening. Not all house calls are easy to make, but some we remember more than others. And I'm so glad I came to call on this house. As Mr. Woodhouse has said, it's a good house to call on. It's also good to call on Mr. Woodhouse. That's a good house as well. We've been thinking, at least we were thinking on Sunday evening, on the church and some illustrations of the church. We're going to begin this week with three B's that are illustrations of the church. On Sunday evening we thought of the building. Tonight we're going to think of the bride. And then tomorrow evening, and probably extending into the next one, of the body. So let's think this evening of the church as a bride. And the passage that we turn to for this is, of course, in Ephesians chapter 5. It's remarkable how many of these illustrations are to be found in this epistle. We found six of them in Ephesians 2 just on Sunday evening, and we didn't find this one there. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 25. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And the Lord, I'm sure, is going to bless the reading of his precious holy word to us. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes in a moment of prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee for thy word that we have read. We pray that thou wilt open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And grant that this evening, as we view some of the wonders that thou hast placed in thy book, for our understanding, may we be blessed as we think of them by thy Holy Spirit. Grant us thus thy blessing, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Do you like love stories? I guess most of us do. I was traveling home in the car one day from a meeting, and in the area of Toronto, we are not allowed any of these lovely Christian radio stations that you have here in Florida and other parts of the United States, so we have to put up with rather secular programs. On one occasion, as I was traveling home, I had the radio tuned to listen to the news, and before the news came on, there was a program on romances, romantic novels. And I was told on that program that they're among the most popular bestsellers today, at least in Canada. And I suppose that's true. But I suppose every one of us prefers real love stories, real life love stories. I've had a few of these real-life love stories since I came here to Park of the Past. One or two of you have told me your real-life love story. And of course, the Bible has some real-life love stories. Which of us doesn't love the story of Isaac and Rebekah, of Boaz and Ruth? And of course, the greatest love story of all is in the Bible. We've read it. In three short verses in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27, we have the greatest love story of all history, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And there is no greater love story than that. All of us like love stories that have a happy ending. Usually we like the story to end something like this. They lived happily ever after. Well, this love story has the happiest ending of all. For it goes on to say that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. And that's what it's going to be forever and ever. So here is the greatest love story of all, with the most happy ending of all. And that's the story we're going to think about this evening, the illustration of the bride. We're going to think of it from three different aspects, and I might as well tell you my points before we start so that you know where we're going. First of all, we're going to think of illustrations of this illustration in the Old Testament. Secondly, we're going to think of instruction on this illustration in the epistles of the New Testament. And then finally, we're going to think of the consummation of this love story in the book of Revelation. The Old Testament, the epistles of the New Testament, and finally into the book of Revelation. So first of all, let's turn our minds to the Old Testament and think of some illustrations of this illustration. And somebody will say to me, well, is it not true that we don't find the church in the Old Testament? The church, of course, was a mystery. That doesn't mean that it's something mysterious, but that it is something that was hidden beforehand and has now been revealed to us in the pages of God's Word. The church was hidden in the Old Testament days. Ah, yes, it was. But in the Old Testament, we have beautiful pictures, illustrations of New Testament teaching. And some of the finest illustrations are illustrations about the church. And we can find them through the pages of the Old Testament. We find several in the book of Genesis itself. In fact, the very first bride in history is an obvious illustration of the church. That very first bride, of course, was Eve. And I can hear someone say, well, Eve, she was the one who introduced sin into the world. Why should she be an illustration of the church? Well, did you know that Adam is one of the types of the Lord Jesus? In fact, he is so stated to be in the New Testament. Many of the types of the Lord Jesus aren't stated, but Adam is specifically stated. In Romans 5, we are told that Adam is a figure of him to come, him that was to come. And the word figure, if we were to transliterate it, take it right from the Greek into the English, we would get type. So it is specifically stated that Adam, who brought sin into the world by his fall, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Adam is a type of the Lord Jesus, then surely it's not far-fetched to think of Eve, the bride of Adam, as a type of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, that is very true. Eve was the helpmeet that God provided for Adam. She was the complement that completed Adam. And you know, that's exactly what the church is. If we had read from the first chapter of this epistle, we would have read that the church is his body, the fullness or the complement of him that filleth all in all. In other words, the church is to Christ what Eve was to Adam. The church is the complement of the Lord Jesus. And I say it reverently. It might be true to say that the Lord Jesus is incomplete without his bride, the church. But it's interesting to notice, too, how Adam got his bride. Adam got his bride when he was put into a deep sleep, and a bone was taken from his side, and there from that bone, Eve was formed. And you know, by a deep sleep, the deep sleep of his death on Calvary's cross, the bride was formed for the Lord Jesus. And Adam said, when this bride was presented to him, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And did you notice what we read in verse 30? "We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." So you can see that first bride, Eve, was a beautiful picture of the church. For during the agonizing sleep of death of Calvary's cross, the bride was formed. We go on in the book of Genesis and we come to another bride. The story I've already mentioned of Isaac and Rebekah is a very, very wonderful story. We'll be thinking about Isaac tomorrow morning, but in Genesis chapter 24, there is a beautiful love story, one of the finest in all literature, the story of Isaac and Rebekah. And remember that story that Abraham's servant was sent to get a bride for the master's son. And that's exactly what he did. And the bride that he chose was Rebekah. Of course, that's a beautiful, typical picture of exactly what's happening today in the world. When the Spirit of God is going through the world and is taking from among the nations a people for his name, a bride for the Father's Son. And we are that bride, corresponding to Rebekah of old. We're now passing through the desert, and we're on the way to the home where the marriage is going to take place. Midst the darkness, gloom, and sorrow, one bright gleam I see. Well I know the blessed morrow, Christ will come for me. And you know that beautiful hymn that speaks of that journey through the desert and of the arrival at home. And then there's another bride. Her name is not so well known as either Eve or Rebekah, but she's in the book of Genesis. Her name is Asenath. And I can hear someone say, "Well, who is Asenath?" Well, Asenath was the bride of Joseph. And Joseph was another type of the Lord Jesus. Interestingly enough, never in the whole of the Bible do we read about Joseph being a type of Christ. But it's impossible not to see the typical suggestiveness of the story of Joseph. Someone has suggested that there are over 100 parallels between the story of Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure many of us have loved the story of Joseph to see in this person who was despised and rejected by his brothers, but whom God elevated to the highest place in Egypt, a picture of the Lord Jesus, the despised and rejected one, sold for 30 pieces of silver, who is now elevated to God's right hand, and to whom God says, "Go to Joseph for bread. He is the bread of life, and he supplies the need." Well, we're told in the book of Genesis that a Gentile bride, Asenath, was provided for Joseph to share in his glory. And is that not a beautiful picture of the bride that has been provided for the Lord Jesus, the antitype of Joseph, to share in his coming glory? And then we pass over from the book of Genesis and we come to that other lovely love story, the story of Ruth. Isn't that a beautiful story? The story of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth the Moabite. She had no right to be there. And yet Ruth was the one who was chosen to be the bride of Boaz, and through Boaz to be brought into association with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was her descendant. And that too is a picture of the church. We have been brought into association with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We are in the royal line because we belong to him. And we could think of other stories in the Old Testament. For example, the story of the beloved in the Song of Solomon. But time forbids. Let's think secondly of the instruction we can learn about this illustration in the New Testament epistles. There are two New Testament epistles that speak about the bride. The second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians speaks about it in chapter 11 and verse 2. The apostle Paul speaks about the church at Corinth. He said, "I have espoused you to one husband as a chaste virgin to Christ." In other words, he's speaking of a local church as being a bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what we mentioned and pointed out on Sunday evening, that these pictures can be applied to the church universally or to the church locally. In 2 Corinthians, the apostle takes this picture and he applies it to the local church. Here in Ephesians, in these great verses that we have read, we have the picture of the universal church as the bride of the Lord Jesus. And it's these verses that we want specially to focus upon this evening. Let's look at verses 25, 26, and 27 of Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go through them carefully, and let's notice one or two things. Verse 25 says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." We don't need to go to school to learn that that is past. That's the past tense. This is something that happened in the past. Look at verse 26. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." That's something that's happening in the present. And verse 27. "That he might present it to himself a glorious church." That's something that's going to happen in the future. And so in these three successive verses, we have the past, the present, and the future. Notice what happened in the past. In the past, he loved the church and he gave himself for it. In the past, we are told that the church was purchased. And we are informed the price that was paid for that purchase. Look at verse 26 and we'll see about the present. In the present, we are told that the church is purified, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. And we're told about the process that's going on in the present. In verse 27, we're told about the future. And it tells us that the church is presented. And we're told about the perfection of the church in that glorious future day. Let's summarize these. In the church, in the past, the church was purchased. And we're told the price. In the present, the church is purified, and we are informed of the process. In the future, the church is presented, and we are told about its perfection. Well, let's look at verse 25 in a little more detail. "For here is the greatest and the most costly purchase that was ever made." The Lord Jesus himself made this purchase. Now, he is the creator of all things. He's not only the creator of all things, but he's the heir of all things. Everything belongs to him. He could have paid worlds for the church, but he couldn't have got it with worlds. He paid more than worlds to get the church. What was the price the Savior paid in order that the church might be his? We are told he gave himself. He gave himself. It doesn't only say that he gave his life. He did that. He doesn't only say that he gave his precious blood. He did that. It says he gave himself. All that he is. All that he is surrendered and given to the church, that the church might be his. We've already been thinking tonight of that lovely story that he told. The story of a merchant man who was seeking goodly pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, we are told that he sold all that he had to purchase that pearl. And when the Lord Jesus told that story, he was telling a story about himself. He was the merchant. He was the one who had all kinds of pearls. But in order to find this goodly pearl, the church, he gave all that he had. He purchased it at the cost of himself, his life, his precious blood, his all. He gave all that he had. The poet has put it in words like this: all that he had, his heart has given, for the gem unpriced. Such art thou, O ransomed sinner. Yea, for such is Christ. He gave all that he had. As I think of these words, I think of another incident in the gospel records. The story of a woman. She had two mites, and she dropped it into the collection box. The other people were dropping their large sums of money, but the Lord Jesus commented on this one woman. She dropped in her two mites, very little in currency, but you know the Lord's commendation? She hath given all that she had. The Lord Jesus gave all that he had. Shouldn't our response be to give all that we have, like that woman? If he has given himself and all that he had for us, surely our response should be to give all that I am and have in response to all that he has given for us. There then is the past. Now let's look for a moment at the present. And the process that's going on today and has been going on down through 19 and a half centuries. In the present, the process is one of purification. You see, in the past, the Lord Jesus purchased the church so that it might be his. In the present, he is sanctifying the church so that it might be set apart for him. And he is purifying the church so that it might be pure like him. And one day he's going to present the church so that it might be given to him forever and ever. But in the meantime, at this very moment, he is sanctifying and purifying the church. And that's the process that's going on. As we live in this world, the Lord Jesus has set us apart for himself, and he's cleansing us and purifying us. How does he cleanse us? Well, the scriptures tell us how he cleanses us. He cleanses us by the washing of water, by the word. He himself said, "Ye are clean by the word that I have spoken unto you." He said to his Father in his prayer in John 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And the process of cleansing and purification is accomplished by the washing of the water by the word. The Lord Jesus is wanting to do this for every one of us, day by day, that we might be cleansed by the washing of the water by the word. Are you allowing him to do that? Have you read the scriptures today? Have you allowed this word of God to have its cleansing and sanctifying effect in your life? "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way," said the writer of Psalm 119, "by taking heed thereto according to thy word." That is the process that's going on just now. And you and I have a responsibility to submit to the cleansing value and work of the word of God. Now let's look at the future. There's a day coming very soon. I'm one of those people who believe that it may come at any moment. It might come before this particular service is over, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say, "Arise, my loved one, and come away," and he'll usher us into his presence forever and ever. I believe that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment and take from this world those who belong to him. And then, what a day of rejoicing and glory that will be, for he's going to present us to himself, a glorious church. You see, love's ultimate objective is to possess the object of love. I guess most of us can look back to a day when we were married. We looked forward to that day before that happened, and there was one thing in mind that we anticipated, and that was the marriage day. May the 2nd is an important day in the life of our family. For our youngest boy has planned to become married on May the 2nd. And I can tell you he's looking forward to that day. Well, just as we look forward to the day of our marriage, we should look forward with even gladder and greater anticipation to that day when the Lord Jesus is going to take us to himself and present us faultless before his throne. As the writer of that beautiful hymn went on to say, he and I, in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his, that I am there. But I'm impressed as I read verse 27 about the characteristics of this church. And the Lord Jesus presents us to him. What are we going to be like? Well, there are three negatives and two positives in this verse that tell us what the church is going to be like in that coming day. You may say, well, it's not like that today, but it's going to be like that someday. And very soon it's going to be like this. What's it going to be like? Well, there are three negatives. Let's notice them. First of all, not having spot. No spot. What does that mean? Well, it means there's going to be no defilement. No sin. No impurity whatever. No defilement. Notice secondly, there's going to be no wrinkle. Well, all of us, most of us here have wrinkles, and we know that wrinkle is a mark of age. Wrinkle is an indication of decay, and we cannot get away from it. But thank God in that day, there's not only going to be no defilement, there's going to be no decay in the church in that coming day. No decay. And then thirdly, at the end of the verse, we are told it's going to be without blemish. What does that mean? Well, a blemish is a defect. All of us have defects. Some may be very small, some greater. But in that coming day, the church will have no defect whatever. Isn't that wonderful? No defilement. No decay. No defect. You see, in that coming day, the church is going to be presented pure, without spot, perennial, without wrinkle, and perfect, without blemish. That's what the church is going to be in that coming day, negatively. But more than that, the writer tells us two positive characteristics of the church in that day. First of all, he says it's going to be a glorious church. Glorious church. Of course, that glory is not its own glory. That glory is going to be the reflected glory of its Lord. The Lord Jesus is going to be give the glory to the church. After all, as we sing, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And we'll have the privilege and joy of reflecting something of his infinite glory. But more than that, says the writer, that it should be holy. It's going to be glorious and it's going to be holy. And God's plan for you and me in choosing us from eternity is that we should be holy and without blame. That's what the very first chapter of this epistle tells us, that God has chosen us to be holy. And one day the church is going to be presented pure, perfect, perennial, glorious and holy. And what a glorious day that's going to be. Where no shade nor stain can enter, nor the gold be dim. In that holiness unsullied, I shall walk with him, meet companion then for Jesus, for him, from him, for him made, glory of God's grace forever, there in me displayed. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul instructs us about this picture in this epistle to the Ephesians. Isn't it a wonderful truth? But let's go in a little forward into the coming day and let's look at the consummation of the church in the book of Revelation. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Revelation for the closing few minutes of our study this evening. Revelation, please, and we look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, and we'll read from verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have two wonderful glimpses of the bride in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 19, we have the marriage of the bride. In Revelation chapter 21, we have the manifestation of the bride. We're going to look at that just in a moment, but let's look first of all at the marriage of the bride. We began our reading in verse 6, for that's where the section does begin. And you'll notice in verse 6 we have the last hallelujah of the Bible. The very last hallelujah of the Bible. And there are two reasons for this hallelujah. Hallelujah simply means praise ye the Lord. And there are two reasons for it. The first reason is the sovereignty of the Lord. Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's sufficient reason to praise the Lord. After all the events of the book of Revelation are completed, after the great harlot has been destroyed, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, the sovereignty of the Lord. There's another reason for this last hallelujah, and it's the satisfaction of the Lamb. We'll notice verse 7, Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Here's the last marriage of the Bible. And this is the greatest marriage of all time, or of all eternity. The marriage of the Lamb himself. You see, normally, in a marriage on earth, it's the bride that's important. But here, it's the bridegroom that's important. It's the marriage of the Lamb that's important. Now, we're going to be there. And we're going to be a prominent figure. But the central and supreme figure in that marriage is going to be the Lamb. Our blessed Lord, the bridegroom. He's going to be the prominent figure. There are two things that we are told about this wedding. In any wedding, there are two things that people ask about. First of all, they ask, what was she wearing? And secondly, they ask, who were there? Well, we're told about that here. First of all, we're told about the garments of the bride. And then we're told about the guests of the marriage. First of all, let's notice the garments of the bride. What's she wearing in that coming day? Well, we're told what she's wearing. In verse 8, we're told, To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. You see, well, that's the righteousness of Christ. You're wrong. You say that's the righteousness of God? No. Certainly, we have the righteousness of God, but this is something else. The bride on that glorious day is going to be wearing the righteousnesses of the saints. In other words, my friends, you and I are weaving today the garment that's going to adorn the bride in that coming day. For the garment that we're going to wear with all God's people and all God's saints in that glorious day is a garment of the righteousness of the saints. And that word righteousness is in the plural. It's the righteous acts of the saints. And the righteous acts that we are carrying out today are the acts that are going to adorn us in that coming day. But there's a second question we ask. Who are going to be there? Who are the guests at that day? We are told in verse 9, Blessed are they which are called, who are invited, who are guests, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who are the guests in that day? And there are different opinions as to who are the guests. I can only offer you my opinion. Someone may say, well, surely the saints are the guests. But of course, the saints of this age are going to be the bride. They're not the guests. They are there as the bride in that coming day. Who are the guests? I suppose we'll have to wait till we get there to find out who are the guests. My personal conviction is that the guests are the saints of the Old Testament day. And the reason I say that is because in John's Gospel, chapter 3, John speaks of himself as being the friend of the bridegroom. He was the friend of the bridegroom. And that suggests to me that those who came before the Lord's coming are associated with the friends of the bridegroom. And it seems to me that a friend of the bridegroom is going to be a guest at the wedding. And so John and all who preceded him in the Old Testament times are going to be guests at that wedding. If you suggest to me that there are other kinds of guests, perhaps the angelic hosts are going to be guests, well, I'm sure they're going to be there. I'm sure they're going to be at the wedding. Whether they're included in this number, I'm not sure. It's my suspicion that the guests primarily are saints of a past dispensation. But we'll not argue about it. Let's turn over for our final moment to the second last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, we can only read a few verses from this great chapter. Look at verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which are the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And you can read the rest of the chapter and see the description of the glory and marvel of that bride in its manifestation. In Revelation 19 we read about the marriage of the bride, strictly the marriage of the Lamb. But in Revelation 21 we see the manifestation of the bride in that eternal state of glory and blessedness in the holy city. There is the bride manifested in all the glory that has been given to her by the Lamb to whom she is married. And we're looking forward to that coming day. That day when the holy city, the bride, will be an eternal theater, as has been said, for the everlasting display of God's glory and the glory of His matchless grace. For you know, in that coming day, God is going to show in us the wonder of the exceeding riches of His grace. What a privilege it's going to be there on that day. I'm wondering that if all of us are included in that. You say, well, why couldn't we be? Well, there's only one reason why we shouldn't be, and that is if we don't belong to the Lord Jesus now. If we are His, we'll be there. He has guaranteed it. He has promised it. If we have trusted Him as our personal Savior, we belong to His bride. But if we've never had that experience of coming before Him and trusting Him as Lord and Savior, bowing at the foot of the cross, acknowledging that we are sinners for whom He died, and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've never done that, we're not going to be there. Instead of heaven forever, it's going to be hell forever. I'm going to ask you to look into your heart and heart and life, and ask yourself, am I one of those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ because I've received Him as my Savior and have trusted Him as my Lord? And if you haven't, will you do that just this evening and receive Him as your Lord and your Savior? Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege again of being together in this place. We thank Thee for Thy Word that we have read, and for the great truths that are contained in it. Help us to appreciate them, to meditate upon them, to rejoice in them. And grant that all of us, maybe in that coming day when we'll be presented to the Lord Jesus as those who have been won by His precious blood, if there is one in the audience this evening who doesn't know Him as Lord and Savior, be pleased to convict them by Thy Spirit of their sin and to bring them to Thyself. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.